You turn again, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Tonight we're going to have a number of different texts to look at. I'll not be turning you to them. I normally just take a portion of Scripture and hold hard by it, but we're going to paint on a wider canvas tonight, and yet there's just the one theme. In fact, there's just the one word that we want to be looking at. And that's the word gospel. We read off it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where we are told something of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. The glorious gospel of Christ. I'm going to speak on this particular theme, and I want to draw your attention to a number of matters about it. The first one is, we have to have a definition. We need to know what the gospel is. Now, whenever we talk about the gospel, we mean simply, the word means good news, good tidings, glad tidings. Now, that in itself should lift our spirits, because we're living in a day that there's very little good news about. We're living in a time in which we hear bad news coming through the airwaves and from the printing presses into our homes. There's not a day goes by that the preponderance of all the news on the news channels, the preponderance of it is disappointment, despondency, sometimes despair, but certainly the news is not exhilarating. Now and again, there may be something thrown in at the end that will be a wee bit of information that might cause a bit of gladness. Now, not so with the gospel, because the gospel is the very antithesis of bad news. The gospel is in its essence good news. Let me say something else. The news that comes into our homes every day may be something that we can be detached from. Oh yes, there is heartbreak for families. There are some families that suffer hardship because of the economic conditions in the country. And we feel for everybody that suffers in any way, but we ourselves can be detached from that. But here is something with regard to the gospel that we cannot be detached from, because the news of the gospel is something that concerns you and me, every one of us. And it's something that lasts throughout life and goes into the life to come, unlike the news that we hear broadcast into our homes or in the newspapers day by day. Let me say that the meaning of the gospel then is that the news is good because it concerns a remedy for our deepest need. Oh, you might say, my deepest need? I don't have any needs. My dear friend, every single one of us in this room tonight, we were born with the greatest need of all. And that need is to experience God's salvation. You see, there are two sides to this. There's the negative side and there's the positive side. The negative side is that we are undone. Psalm 58 tells us we go astray as soon as we are born speaking lies. So we're told from the Word of God that there's an estrangement even in the days of our infancy. And the older we get, it develops. You never have to teach a child to say the wrong things or do the wrong things. It's just inherent in its nature. But rather you have to teach the child to do the right things, to say the right things. And as a result, the Bible tells us that whenever death comes, all of us, if we have not received this good news, we'll be lost and damned in hell for all eternity. That's the negative side. But the positive side is that God has taken all of that into consideration, because before man was ever born, God foresaw the fall of man. He knew that man, his creation, would sin, and God went about providing a redeemer in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So in the appointed time, the fullness of time, as Paul has it in Galatians, God sent forth a son made of a woman under the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law, born sinless, went about doing good, magnified the law and made it honorable, kept its commandments, obtained a righteousness for sinners that he imputes to them, he lays to their charge upon their receiving the gospel message, and then through his death on the cross at Calvary, by the shedding of his blood, and by offering himself as a substitute and as a sacrifice for sin to God by the shedding of his blood, and dying and rising again, there is a gospel to proclaim. The good news that God has provided salvation for us sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. Would you ever hear better news than that? The gospel that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the definition of the gospel. Good news of a Savior to save men and women who are lost and undone, to save them from their sins. But notice in the second place, if we look at this verse, we have an adjective here. It's the glorious gospel of Christ. Oh, this is the description of it. We come across this phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 1, whenever the apostle was speaking about the glorious gospel that was committed to his trust. Now, wherein does the glory lie? Well, first of all, in its origin. It's the gospel of Christ. The Bible says elsewhere, it's the gospel of God. God planned it. God devised it. Its origin lies in heaven. In fact, whenever the apostle Paul got converted, he later wrote to the Galatians, and let me read to you what he says from chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave this to Paul direct. And this is the marvelous thing. It came from heaven. Paul was full of zeal for religion. And he was on his way, because of his misguided zeal, to blot out the Christians in Damascus. But the Lord stopped him and arrested him, converted him in that Damascus road. So the origin of the gospel is part of its glory. But didn't you notice in Galatians 4 verse 4 about the light of the glorious gospel of Christ? That's another aspect of its glory. Now, the sun, as you would agree, has pretty keen light. You can't look at the sun. But yet the Apostle Paul tells us, when he was giving us testimony about his conversion on the Damascus Road, he said that there was a light that shone above the brightness of the sun. Can you imagine that type of light? To be brighter than the sun? It's the light of heaven. And it's the light of the gospel. Pristine. Clear. Light that no man can approach unto. And yet God has manifested himself in his Son in this glorious gospel. We are told that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But then again, we have not only the glorious gospel of Christ, but in Revelation 14 and 6, we are told that John had a vision of the angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Oh, my dear friend, that shows its perpetuity. Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And the gospel of Christ will be with us when all the fads and crazes of men in this earth have departed. Whenever kingdoms will wax and wane, whenever they go, the gospel will still be here. And then whenever earth is wound up like a garment and gives way to the new heavens and new earth, the gospel of Christ will still be there. And let me tell you, friend, it didn't only start in Matthew chapter 1. Whenever you read the book of the Revelation chapter 13 verse 8, we read of the Lamb of God, and we are told he, the Lord Jesus, is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So before men were created, before men sinned, God had redemption provided for in his mind. In his covenant, Father and Son entered into covenant. The Holy Ghost was there. He said, I will see that the people hear of this message, and those who turn from their sin and receive Christ will be gloriously converted. God gave to Christ before the foundation of the world a multitude that no man can number. You would do well to ask yourself tonight, am I in that number? Am I included? You can know for sure. Here's the answer. What you do with the gospel will let you know if you're in that number. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, we love that verse that tells us that we're redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. And then there's the next verse that maybe we're not so well known or familiar with. Who verily was foreordained, this lamb, was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Yeah, before man was created, before the fall took place, God in his infinite grace and mercy was providing the gospel. Oh, thank God tonight that it's everlasting. Thank God that it's glorious. This is the description of the gospel of Christ. But let's hurry on to the third thing. In Romans chapter 1 verse 16, we read something else about the gospel. This word gospel appears again. This is what the apostle says. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's the dynamic of the gospel. It's the power of God. Let me tell you, friend, the notions of men are not the power of God, however brilliant, and we're not decrying them. There's nothing said to be the power of God other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus, this good news. But notice what Paul says, it's the power of God unto salvation. Let me say again what salvation is. It's a rescuing. It's a retrieving. It's a preserving from some terrible disaster. That's what it is physically. Whether a house on fire, whether someone drowning, or whether someone standing in the road of an oncoming traffic and you get them out of the way post haste. Let me say this. There's a correspondence spiritually. Because of our sin, we're in danger of the wrath of God that could fall upon us at any moment. But God has loved us. And God has provided salvation for us. And the Apostle Paul is telling us that this salvation is all in the gospel, the good news. And whenever the good news is received by men and women, by yourself, something happens. God's power comes in and saves that soul from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and then someday from the very presence of sin itself. And from the very pollution of sin. The Bible says when we're saved, our sins are blotted out. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let me tell you this, friend. The power of God that's manifested here is something else. I've mentioned to you often, I'm not going to turn you to it tonight, but 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, where the apostle gives a litany of the vilest of sins. And he says to the Corinthians, he says, people that commit these sins will not enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are justified. Ye are sanctified. The power of the gospel changed their lives. But let me read this to you from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is reminding the Ephesians what they were like before they were saved. Listen to these words. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. the power of the gospel. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus? Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the Lord Jesus Christ began to explain to him it was a spiritual birth. But he linked that spiritual birth with the gospel. This is what he said. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. My dear friend, the moment you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, the moment you do that, that's the evidence that God has worked a miracle of the new birth in you, a change in your life, a change in your, a new nature, a change in your destiny. The Lord Jesus comes in to your life to live there and to live his life out through you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and the 15th verse of his first letter to them, writes, I have begotten you through the gospel. He says, you're my spiritual children. You were saved through my ministry. So I have begotten you, but it was through the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The definition of the gospel is good news. The description of the gospel, it's glorious and it's everlasting. The dynamic of the gospel, it's got great power. And then notice in the fourth place, the declaring of the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why there's this pulpit. That's why there's this Bible. That's why there's this room here. It's been set apart that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ be continually declared. The gospel is good, but it's news. It has to be communicated. It has to be made known. It has to be sounded out. It has to be declared. It has to be preached. In fact, the very opening words of Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 15, says that the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching that the people should repent and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher. Yes, he performed miracles, but his emphasis was on preaching, the informing of the people, the teaching of the people of God's word and their need to respond to it. Whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 9 of the first letter, verse 16, this is what he says about the preaching of the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And every preacher needs to take note of that, because in a short time, no matter how long he still has to preach, in a short time he'll be handing his charge back again to the Lord for the Lord to examine it. And the Lord will look and say, I commissioned you, I charged you to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Have you preached the gospel of my Son? It has to be communicated. Whenever Paul was writing to the Corinthians his first letter, in chapter 1, he tells us, this is what he says, that pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why did he use that terminology? Well, he was in Corinth. Corinth prided itself in its wisdom. It was vaunted up with wisdom and knowledge. So Paul was speaking to them on their own turf, on their own grounds. He says, oh, wisdom, you're vaunted up with wisdom. He says, well, let me tell you, you think preaching is foolish. Well, I want to tell you that it pleased God to save men and women through what you call foolishness, through preaching. Now, the problem with our country today is not preaching. It's the fact that the people who are preachers, for the most part, don't know how to preach. And I don't mean that with any egotism. They are not holding fast to the Word of God. They never warm up to their subject. They never get vigorous in their presentation. They refuse to be animated. Well, it's not surprising. They have nothing to be animated about. But when you think of the great news that the preacher has to tell, how can he be anything else but warmed up to his subject? This gospel must be preached with earnestness. was a man who had no time for the things of God. And one time, I don't know the reason why, but he says, I'll go down and go to this gospel service and hear this preacher. So he went down to a service one Sunday night, and he came back into work the next day, and he let it out. He wasn't trying to hide it, but he just let it slip out to a couple of his companions in work where he had been last night or the night previous. And they said, what? You were at church? He said, yeah. And then he says, boys, the man says, boys, come here, do you hear this? Pointing to the valley. Guess where he was last night? He was at church. The man that had no time for these things. And then one of them said, I thought you said that you didn't believe in that stuff. He says, well, I did say that. But I heard a man preaching last night who did believe in it. And that made an impression on it, because the preacher was earnest and sincere, and he was preaching the gospel of God. Let me tell you, friend, not only does the preacher need to preach this gospel, or this gospel, if we keep it in terms of the gospel, need to be preached with earnestness, it has to be preached with fidelity. By that I mean, use the Bible terminology. We're living in a day that people, I'm talking about evangelicals, don't like to use the word saved. It's too raw for some people. It belongs to a bygone era, I mean. Now, I'm not saying anything against this, but I've noticed today that evangelicals, when they talk about a person being born again or saved, they never use that term. They say, oh, he or she has come to faith. Now, faith in what? You need to be precise in your terminology. And there's no better words than using Bible words such as redeemed, such as born again, such as saved by grace, washed in the blood. The preacher has got to be sure that when he's preaching, he's pulling no punches. Paul said, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. He says, I declared not, I shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So the preacher has to preach with fidelity. He has to preach constantly, not just now and again, whenever he's in company where he knows there are evangelical believers there and he's got to make an impression. Whether there's a crowd of ungodly people or a crowd of believers, it matters not. If he's down to preach the gospel, he'll preach the gospel. And he'll do it with urgency. The Lord Jesus said, I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. But let me say a fifth thing about this gospel. It needs to be defended. Paul, we are told in Philippians chapter 1 verse 17, said, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Set for the defense of the gospel. There are many adversaries against this good news that we are thinking of tonight. And some of these adversaries are religionists. That is, they're very religious, but they've never been born again. They don't believe in the gospel as the Bible preaches it. I think I told you before, maybe more than once, but I'll say it again. I was coming out of the class in Killigamane School one morning, and I met on two occasions two Church of Ireland ministers from this area. One of them was an evangelical, and he spoke complimentary words. I'm not going to go into the detail of what he said, but I could understand what he was saying because he was a born-again man. Before I had got much further, I came into another who was not an evangelical man. And he walked with me down till I got my coat out of the cloakroom. And he said, I asked my class today what you were preaching on. He says, I never got into the assembly. And they told me. And he said, he was preaching on the substitutionary view of the atonement. I said, hold on a wee minute. And stopped. I mentioned his name. I said, it's not the substitutionary view of the atonement. It's the atonement that is substitution. There is no other view. There is no other atonement. There can be no gospel without the substitutionary work of Christ offered sinless for us who are sinful. My dear friend, that's the only gospel. Listen to these words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. If words mean anything, and I think you can understand them, it means one standing in the place of another. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Bible's full of it. This gospel has to be defended from religionists who are modernists. They're not orthodox in the faith at all. It has to be defended from atheists. The atheists think they know it all, but they don't. And they can be faced, have to be faced. It needs to be defended from infidels. There are people who are not religious, people who are not necessarily atheists. They're just living their life that they don't want to think about God. They don't want to think about the Bible. They just want to do their own thing and go their own sinful way. And whenever the gospel crosses them, as it does in society today, with all the wicked, lewd legislation that's being passed, we have to stand up for the gospel. Got to defend it. Be like what Paul says, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. Or as Jude writes, ye need to earnestly contend for the faith. The gospel. What a definition. Good news of salvation through a Savior, the Son of God, and what he did on the cross and rose again from the dead to provide it. What a description of the gospel. It's glorious and eternal. What dynamic there is in the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. What declaring there needs to be. It has to be preached. What defending it requires. Then lastly, the demand of the gospel. There's demand made upon you and me through this very good news that we are thinking of tonight. There has to be a response. You see, some people, they like to compliment the gospel and say, oh yes, that's lovely that somebody out of love should come and die for another, but that's as far as it goes with them. And then there are others that they'll not merely compliment it, they'll admire it. They say, what a plan of salvation that is. But they never commit to it. They never respond to it. I want to say tonight, my dear friend, that the Word of God needs or teaches that you need to respond to the gospel. It demands a response from you. You need to receive it and act upon it like you would when you're hungry and food is set before you. Or if you are infected and you take an antibiotic. Or if you're in pain and a narcotic will ease that pain. The gospel must be appropriated. You must receive it. You've got to respond to hearing it tonight. God expects you to respond. Now that response is simple. It's just two parts to it. It concerns you. Number one, you've got to repent. I want to use that word. Again, it's not fashionable. It's a Bible word. What does it mean? It means a change of mind that will lead you to Christ as your Savior. That will lead you to break off your sins, as Daniel tells us. That will lead you to forsake your sins. Somebody once wrote, and they wrote it well. Listen to these words. 'Tis not enough to say, I'm sorry, and repent. And then go on from day to day, just as I always went. Repentance is to leave the sins I loved before, and to show that I in earnest grieve. By doing so no more. Men and women and young people, I've brought before you the good news tonight. You've got to respond. Are you willing to turn away from your sin? Are you willing to repent? It's the first step. The other is identical with it. Believe. The Bible calls it faith. Repent and believe. I've already said the Lord Jesus, when he began his preaching ministry, said repent and believe the gospel. Believing is just trusting yourself to Christ. The way you trust yourself to those pews when you come in and sit down. The way you'll trust yourself to your armchair tonight. That's what it means. Abandon yourself entirely to the Lord. Take Him by faith to be your Savior. You have got to make the response. The gospel demands this from you. That's why it's communicated. That's why it's preached. And I'm preaching for a verdict. And I want your verdict to be, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to die for me on the cross. I turn away from my sins and I receive thee by faith to be my personal Savior. What an offer tonight. What good news to have tonight, this last half hour. Will you make this response? Will you come now with urgency? The offer may not be available. It will not be available forever. It may not be available as long as you think it might. So since we don't know what a day may bring forth, will you seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near?